Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. These are the words of God. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We've no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that he was praying alone, and the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old had arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit amongst us that you would feed us according to your word, that the word would be to our faith as nourishment to our bodies. We ask that you'd help us to grow in wisdom and maturity, that we would be willing to follow the cruciform life that your Son calls us to, and that you would give us power and authority to make ourselves servants. Help us, Father, to grow according to your word and the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So happy Reformation Sunday. And I was thinking about, you know, months leading up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, what to preach about in accord with the Reformation. And I remembered once a story about John Calvin. And John Calvin, he served in Geneva, as we all know, But he served there from the year 1536 to 1538. And in that time frame, John Calvin in Geneva tried to institute all of these reforms, not just in the church, but in the city, to have even the civil laws be obedient to the laws of God, and to establish all sorts of reforms. And the city council there said, no, we can't have none of that. And they actually expelled John Calvin from Geneva in 1538, and he was expelled to Strasbourg, where he remained there until 1541. And in 1541, the city council of Geneva, they realized, well, maybe Calvin was right. And the city started to grow more and more depraved. Things were falling apart. And they thought, maybe Calvin was right after all. And they sent a letter to him in Strasbourg, and they wanted him to come back. Imagine that letter. It'd be hard to say, I told you, not to say, I told you so, but Calvin was reluctant. But anyway, he accepted the call to return to Geneva, and he was expelled from 1538 to 1541, and he came back in 1541. And when Calvin arrived, his very first sermon in the city of Geneva was a continuation of the sermon that he preached when he left in 1538, the very next verse. And so in taking after one of our great reformers, I shall not deviate from the word. We are in Luke 9, and as we'll see, a very appropriate passage for the Reformation. Before us this morning, we have a sobering reminder of the ways of the kingdom. From the announcement of the angels to the ministry of John and the teaching and the miracles of Jesus and his disciples, the kingdom of God has burst into the world in wonderful ways. We've seen time and again the call and the command to the disciples and to the church not to fear, but to rejoice. We've seen the proclamation of joy and peace on earth through Jesus, the Son of God. We've seen the dead raised. We've seen those who go about mourning turn to those who are now rejoicing. We've seen the lame dance and the blind see, and the demons that terrorize the people of God on the run. Here we see the disciples given power and authority to do as Jesus does. We see 5,000 men plus all of the women and children fed to the full with an abundance of leftovers. We look at all of this and we think to ourselves, goodness, what a splash Jesus is making in a fallen world. And then Jesus comes around and says something like this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised from the dead. And if that didn't shake the disciples a bit, I mean, just imagine the scenario and all of the joy. If that didn't shake them, he adds this little nugget: and if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then even more, if you end up being ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you when the kingdom comes in glory. You know, the party was going just fine, Jesus. Why do you have to get all serious and be a buzzkill? And taking a look at the whole scenario here from verses 1 to 27 is enlightening on the words of Jesus. Just look at the contrast in this passage. Jesus begins by giving the 12 disciples power and authority over demons, and authority to cure diseases, and commissions them to proclaim the kingdom of God. That is amazing. These guys are given power and authority to do what Jesus does. No longer are they just following Jesus around, but Jesus takes a break and he says, "You go and do it." That is wonderful news and a great turn of events for reformation and revival in Israel. And you can imagine the disciples are all giddy. They come back and they tell Jesus all that they've done and accomplished in his name. And they feed all of these thousands of people. And Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, you've got to die for me or I'll be ashamed of you. Part of the work of being a disciple is going about and lifting the curse from the world. and yet the other part is suffering under it. Jesus is telling the disciples, the power and authority granted to you is the power and authority to die. The disciples want to follow Jesus, and this means that they must really follow Jesus. When we look through the details of our text, this will open up more and more for us. Jesus sends his 12 men out to do what he does, and he tells them not to take anything with them, to take nothing with them. They are to rely on the God who provides their daily bread through the hospitality of the homes that they visit. They are to go out and bring the good news of the kingdom of God, freedom and liberation and the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says that if you go anywhere and they reject you, if they do not receive you, when you leave that town, to shake the dust off from your sandals. We've been around these parts long enough, and when we read the word dust, we know that it is a biblically loaded word. It's there in the first pages of Scripture. It is what man is made from. It is what is cursed from man's rebellion. It is the food of the devil, the ancient serpent who crawls around on his belly. Jesus says to the disciples, the new creation, those who have been given the power and authority to conquer the old world, he says to them that if they will not come with you, shake that old cursed dust from your feet and leave it there as a witness against them that they have rejected God. The curse remains on them and the devil will devour them and God has rejected that city. If they reject you, my messengers, they are rejecting me. Move on. And so the disciples head out to do as commanded. Just as Jesus brings a dividing sword to Israel, so will his people. Luke in verses 7 and 9 interjects something as our narrator. And he says, oh, by the way, good reader, you should know about Herod, the one who beheaded John. He's also heard about Jesus. And if you flip back, you will remember that Joanna was the wife of Chuzza, the chief servant in the household of Herod. Of course Herod has heard about Jesus. There's Christians there. And Herod, hearing these rumors, is wondering if John the Baptizer is back. Because he had beheaded John, has God resurrected him? Or maybe it is Elijah come again, or another prophet from of old. And Herod wishes to see Jesus to find out. You get a feeling that Herod is fearful. Who is this man? Who has come to do these mighty things? And Luke moves on to tell us that when the apostles return, now notice the change in title there, right? From verses 1 to 6, it's the disciples. And then beginning in verse 10, it says, on their return, the apostles. From disciples to apostles, they have the power and authority. They come back and report to Jesus all that they've done, and he takes them away to a town out in the desert, a desolate place, the town of Bethsaida. And when Jesus gets there with the disciples, the many crowds follow them. They don't care. They'll follow Jesus into a desert. And he begins to preach to them of the kingdom of God and to heal them all. Again, Jesus does what Jesus does. And the day is moving along and everyone is hungry. And yet no one leaves. And the 12 are tired and they're hungry. And they say to Jesus, send these people home. We're spent. What can we do? We're out here in a desolate place. We're out in the wilderness. We can't care for them. Send them away. And Jesus says, nah, you feed them. Now picture it. You're standing there with Jesus. Just imagine you're one of the 12. You're there with Jesus and the 11 disciples. And you look out, and as Luke tells us, there are 5,000 men. And we know from the other Gospels that there are 5,000 men along with women and children. Now, this is some crude mathematics, and this is some assuming on my behalf. But you're standing there with the other 11 and with Jesus, and you look out and you know there's 5,000 men. Let's assume that 4,000 of those men have a wife or a betrothed or a significant other. That would bring the number up to 9,000 adults. And now let's assume that of those 4,000, 3,000 are married with children. And let's say, I'm kind of assuming based on our pattern here in the church, let's assume that there are at least 3 children per family. That would be, in addition to the 9,000 adults, 9,000 children. That would be 18,000 people. This is all assuming on my behalf, from 5,000 men along with women and children. If my math is correct, and if my assumptions are anywhere near a good guess, the disciples look down at their 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and say, "Really? Feed them?" Like, I get it, Jesus. You can hush up a storm with a word, right? We've seen you do that. We've seen you conquer a legion of demons and not even break a sweat. And we even heard rumors from Peter, James, and John that you raised a little girl from the dead. But how can 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish feed this multitude of people in the desert? And when you phrase it that way, how can we feed this multitude of people in the desert? Jesus tells the disciples to have all the people sit down in groups of 50. He takes the bread and the fish and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, where his Father's countenance looks down upon him. And Jesus blesses the food. And every person in that crowd ate until they were full. And the disciples gathered up 12 baskets. Now, Luke and the Holy Spirit could have just said, you know, and they had leftovers. But we're told that they have 12 baskets. And I think, now this is the humor, I think, of God in some respects. Perhaps Jesus is saying to the 12, with the 12 baskets to the 12 men, "Now stop your griping. Right? You each have a basket overflowing in abundance to give. Just believe." The 12 new patriarchs are to care for the covenant people. Again, this is a biblically powerful scene. Where else has heavenly bread fed the people in the desert? Where else has seemingly small amount of food been stretched supernaturally to feed the oppressed and the hungry? Of course, it is Yahweh feeding his church in the desert manna from heaven. And notice the pattern here, right? We have in our minds the pattern of Exodus. The people in the time of the Exodus relearn who Yahweh is. They had forgotten and they even began worshiping Egyptian gods. And they learned that he is the covenant-keeping God who defeats all of their enemies and the one who rescues them from oppression. They follow God out into the desert and they're baptized in the Red Sea. They are cleansed from the leaven of the Egyptians. And then God feeds them manna, bread from heaven. And what did we just see in this passage here? Jesus performing miracles and teaching the people about the kingdom of God, reminding them that God is in their midst. Remember, at this point in history, divine revelation had been silent for 400 years. John the Baptist and Jesus show up, preaching the kingdom of God, reminding the people of who God is. And we read that Jesus heals them, he cleanses them, and he proceeds to feed them with bread blessed from heaven. God teaches, God cleanses, and God feeds. We receive the word, we are baptized, and he feeds us at his table. All through the scriptures, God gives sustenance to his people, and most oftenly noted as bread. God, of course, gave manna from heaven. He also was given bread in the tabernacle and in the temple every day. We're taught to pray, asking that God would provide our daily bread. Bread in the Bible takes a symbol of life. And here Jesus is passing out bread in overflowing baskets. And Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, the disciples answer, if you notice, this is why Luke tells us of Herod in verses 7 to 9. The disciples answer the same way that Herod does. "Well, some think that you're John, come again, or Elijah, or one of the prophets of old." All right, you know, Jesus, all right. Herod doesn't get it. The people aren't getting it. What do you guys think? He asks the disciples plainly, "Well, who do you say that I am then?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One." And then Jesus does something quite odd. He says to them, "Keep a lid on it." Right? "Keep this a secret. Especially don't tell anyone that the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again." You see, When the Messiah feeds his people, the confession comes that he is the Christ. And yet the secret here is a double secret. You're right. Don't. I am the Messiah. Don't tell anyone, because the Messiah's work is not done. Don't tell anyone that I must suffer and die to finish this work. We know the disciples don't understand this anyway, for even after Jesus is arrested, they run away. They have forgotten the word. They didn't understand the word that Jesus must suffer at the hands of the leaders. When he is crucified, they're not there. When he's resurrected, it seems they don't believe it. But the full unveiling of the Messiah and the proclamation of that reality can only be published, proclaimed in its fullness after the work is done. And then Jesus says something even more shocking, which is like everything else tied up in his identity and his people. And it needs to be read aloud again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, notice the pattern and the flow of the passage. The disciples are given power and authority to overcome demons, to proclaim the kingdom, and to heal people. And there's thousands of people with them out in the desert, and they're reluctant to feed them, to care for them. Send them away, Jesus. We can do nothing for them. We are tired and hungry ourselves. And Jesus says, so what? Right? Sometimes we need that sort of word. Lord, it's hard to serve. I'm tired. I need to be served. And Jesus says, so what? You feed them. They are given power and authority, and Jesus commands them to serve. If you want to follow me, your life must be expended on behalf of others. Notice that Jesus said it is necessary that he must suffer. And if you want to follow him, you must bear a cross daily. The necessity of divine suffering means also the necessity of suffering for his new creation in the midst of the old. Now, this meant something very powerful to the Israelites in this moment. They all knew what it meant to bear a cross. We don't. We haven't seen it. We don't know what it is like for somebody to carry a cross to a place of death and to be hanged on it with nails. We can imagine, we can read about it, we can see it in a show or a movie, but you've never seen a human being carry a cross to his own death. In the ancient world, death by crucifixion was called mors turpissima. Devin can tell me if I spoke that correctly. The utterly vile death. It was the most shameful, humiliating, and repulsive death that you could undergo. We often have in our Bible storybooks with our kids, Jesus carrying his cross and wearing something like a loincloth or a robe. You bore your cross naked. You carried it with stripes on your back. You were nailed to it in full view of all the people. The most shameful, humiliating, and repulsive death one could undergo. And Jesus, it says, said to them all, to the people, not just his disciples, he says to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Every day be humiliated. Every day be shamed. Every day undergo a repulsive death in the eyes of the world. This is the cruciform life, to live daily with a cross. It sets you at odds with the world. Now, reverse the scenario here. What would an earthly king demand of the people in the wilderness? You feed me. What would those who are commissioned by a king with power and authority demand of 18,000 people? You serve us. And Jesus says to bear your cross daily in shame and humility and in repulsion. It sets you at odds with the world in such a way that you must lose the world in your lives. If you want a place in the kingdom, you lose your place in the world. The power and authority granted to you and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of dying. This is the nature of the kingdom, the way of the kingdom of God in the midst of his world being renewed through the Spirit. We've seen this before in the Great Reversal. This is one of those odd things that occurs. If you want to be first, you must be last. The humbled will be lifted up and the proud will be brought low. The one who attempts to save his life will lose it. The one who is ashamed of the Son of Man will be ashamed of. You get power and authority for dying. The kingdom definition of success is not the worldly definition of success. Success for the world is vanity. It is taking the life of others for yourself. How can I get, what can I get, and how much of it can I get from the people I know and have power and authority over? But the kingdom definition of success is how can I give my life for the sake of others? Taking up your cross and giving your life for others is the antidote to vanity and pride. The antidote to the temptation that you must have. We tell this to our kids, don't we? Dragons take, Christians give. Jesus carries the cross as an innocent man. Jesus carries the cross as an innocent man. The utterly vile death of a criminal upon the shoulders of the only innocent man in the history of the world. And now in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have been cleansed and been given the Holy Spirit which resides within you. And God says for you to carry your cross now. Your sins are paid for. Your life is guaranteed in Jesus. Forgiven. And glorified. And God says to that family, die. Be put to death by the world. Jesus was not ashamed to give his life, and you're being called to do the same. Peter Leithart has a very nice phrase that you should all remember. In Adam, you live to die. And in Jesus, you die to live. In Adam, you live to die, and in Jesus, you die to live. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus transfigure dying for the Christian into glory. Here you are called in this moment of history to follow Jesus. You know, we think of how in the world could the Reformation be so powerful? What was it? What was special about those men and those women and those children who changed the world in such a way that we celebrate it 500 years upstream, downstream? What is it that led the world to be changed for the good of the kingdom of God by those people? Here you are, a new creation, now living in this world, called to die, to give your life in service to Jesus for the sake of the world. We often say that we are to stand on the shoulders of our fathers and mothers in the faith, to go farther up and farther in, and we fail to realize that the shoulders of those parents in the faith are bloodied. They are bloody shoulders. They're the ones who gave their lives and bore their cross because they cherished Jesus Christ. They gave their life in service for the sake of the world, the same world that killed them. This may look a lot different now than it did for the disciples then or even the reformers. But the kingdom principles of power and of sacrifice are exactly the same. We often think, how in the world could a reformation come? It starts by giving your life for those around you. You don't need to stand on Capitol Hill proclaiming the condemnation of God to change the world. Husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You need to view others as better than yourselves. You need to give your life so that others may grow. The kingdom of God is a glorious kingdom. And to bring that glory, to fill it out as the waters cover the seas, Jesus tells us the way to do it. You want God's glory to fill the world, then you must begin with sacrificial suffering. Now, this is all done in small ways. It doesn't have to be done in martyrdom. Here to lighten the mood, right? Here's a small example. On Saturday morning, Friday night I was up till 12:30, 1 o'clock. Saturday morning, the baby starts crying at 6:30. And I'm thinking in my head, babe, just get up and get that baby. I want to sleep in. And then I remember preparing for the sermon, my life for yours. My life for yours. Who do I love more, my bride or myself? And I got up. That's a small, corny, cheesy example. But that's where self-sacrificing comes in our lives. We're not called to die at the stake. We're not called to bear a cross to martyrdom. Yet, what we're called to do is to follow Jesus and counting the lives of others as more important and valuable than our own. This can be done in the home. This can be done in the workplace. This can be done in the street corner. The kingdom of God is a glorious kingdom, and it will fill the world with glory. And Jesus says the way to glory is through dying. Hebrews chapter 2. Paul reminds us of this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sacrifices and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call you brothers. The royal family belongs to those who hear the word of God and do it. Brothers and sisters, bear your crosses daily. In whatever capacity and authority you have, whatever power has been given to you by God, bear your cross there in serving others. Give your life for the sake of the world means doing it for the one next to you. Giving your lives for your neighbors, giving your lives for your friends, and for the strangers. Bearing our cross daily doesn't simply mean martyrdom for the great heroes. It means dying so others might live. This is cause of reformation. This is the cause of revival. When the people of God give their lives for his name. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we admit that in the weakness of our flesh, these words are hard. We're thankful that in your free gift of grace that you have called us your sons and daughters. And we're thankful, Father, that by the blood of Jesus our sins are forgiven and we are accepted into the favor of your household. And we ask through your grace and through the gift of the Holy Spirit that we would be empowered as faithful sons and daughters to obey your commands. To die for the sake of those next to us, to give our lives for the sake of the world. Father, we may not be the great heroes that you've given to the church, but we ask that you would help us through the sacrifice of our lives to change the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word," page 368.